For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, my name's Dennis McCallum, and I'm here today to talk to you a little bit about our own church for a change, something a little different, because we're at an important crossroads as a fellowship, and we want to make everyone aware of what's happening and how we interpret it. Today I'm just going to try to give us kind of the big picture of what Xenos is, where we've been and where we're going. This whole story started for me about 36 years ago in 1969. I'd just gotten out of jail at the time, and they had me in a lot of trouble down there. I was in jail. I had a number of felonies charged against me, including possession for sale of drugs, which was 10 to 20 years at that time. So I was in a lot of trouble, and they were talking about doing some pretty hard time. I hated my life, I sat in my jail cell, got sober for once, and started to think about how empty and pointless my life was, and I was just knocking from experience to experience, and I knew that I was in rebellion against God, and that I was in the wrong, and I knew that I needed to surrender my life to God, and I did. Came to know Christ and told him I was going to follow him from now on. Well, I was assuming that I would be learning to follow God as a prisoner for a few years, but he didn't see it that way. And so for a number of miraculous reasons, I got released into this fairly strict, very strict probation arrangement. Under that probation arrangement, I was allowed to go to Ohio State as I was a student there. And that's what I was doing, walking around the streets of Ohio State. I was lonely every single day. I didn't have any Christian friends. Any friends that I knew would have been a very bad influence at that point. So I really kind of stayed by myself most of the time. Most days I would go and walk and go to classes and hang out, and just right from morning till I went to bed, I wouldn't talk to anybody. So it was a very lonely time. And when you don't have the body of Christ for support, it's difficult to walk as a believer. I was under temptation all the time to go back to all my addictions that I had. But there was a Bible study on campus that someone told me you should go to that. So I started sitting in this once a week. It was pretty good. The guy there was teaching. In fact, he was teaching out of the book of Acts. I remember clearly to this day, one of the early studies that we did there in the book of Acts came from Acts chapter 18 and 19 there about Paul in the city of Ephesus, one of the great cities of the ancient world of the Roman Empire. We read in Acts 19:8 that he entered the synagogue and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the schoolroom of Tyrannus. Some sort of hall they rented there in Ephesus. And this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Not our Asia. This is the province of Asia, an area right there in eastern Turkey. And that ministry then, which is described with some hyperbole here, and all who lived, I'm sure it was like that. What they were saying is just permeated this whole area. And so we get certain notices in the story that indicate that the numbers involved of people being affected by God here were huge. For example, here in 1919, it talks about how those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Magic, not our sleight of hand magic. This is occultic magic, where you try to summon the power of a demon. And that's why they were getting out of that. They were following God now. But they put this pile there. The amazing thing about this account is the dollar value. Now, if you understand the way things worked in the ancient world, people just didn't have that kind of money. They're not like us at all. And this pile of books was huge. And the group that made that pile had to have been huge. There were at least hundreds, probably thousands of people to be able to make a pile of books that big. And this had all come about in a couple or 3 years. Then we read about Demetrius the silversmith. This guy made his living casting and carving silver statues of gods, which people could take home and worship their household gods. And he started a riot in Ephesus against Paul and the Christians there. And when he was speaking to the people he was rebel-rousing with, he says, "You see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all." Duh. "There's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Now, see, a modern reader wouldn't necessarily know this, but archaeologists have put this temple back together today. And it is an awesome temple. We know from the literature of the first century that this was one of the so-called seven ancient wonders of the world. Along with the pyramids is this incredible temple to Artemis at Ephesus. People would travel from all over the Roman Empire just to see this temple. It was so awesome. And for him to plausibly argue that, you know, this temple may fall into complete discredit if this goes on any longer says something. This was no handful of people that he's talking about, is it? This must have been a very powerful movement in that area for these guys to be at all worried about the Christians there interfering with this majestic temple. Yeah, "All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." It's a figure of speech, but it says something too. You know, there's Ephesus there in eastern Turkey. And as we read the New Testament, we hear references to churches in these various cities, like Smyrna, like Pergamum, like Sardis, like Thyatira, Philadelphia. You can read these in Revelations 2 and 3, the letters to the churches there, right? It mentions these cities. Hierapolis, Laodicea. And then we have the New Testament book of Colossae, too. Here's the interesting thing about all of these cities that have churches in them. If we study the book of Acts, Paul and his guys never went to any of those cities. So how did they get churches in them? It was Ephesus. It was all coming out of Ephesus. In fact, when Paul writes the book to Colossae, he says, "You know, I've never been over there to see you guys, but I know you heard about the Lord from Epaphroditus, one of his disciples in Ephesus." It was all coming out of this hub in Ephesus, just boom, exploding right across that whole region, like it says, everyone in Asia was hearing about it. This is what they call a church planting movement. All of this happened in 2 or 3 years. Think about that. Thousands of people reached, and it was all house churches. How did they do it? Acts 20, verse 20 and 21. Paul, now later, has left Ephesus, and now he's coming back, and he stops at Ephesus one more time on his way to Jerusalem, and the elders there come out and they have this talk. And Paul says, "You guys remember how it was when I was here. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly," and that would publicly, that would be the schoolroom of Tyrannus, "and from house to house," there's your house churches, "solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that's the way Paul did. He just believed, if I just teach the word of God, people are going to hear that. They're going to hear what God says. And that's when people come to faith. That's when they start their relationship with Christ and they get their lives changed right there. And so then, two, here's another point. Writing now, Paul later still writing to his disciple, Timothy, who is, we can see from the book, is in Ephesus. So Paul's left Ephesus, but he sent his guy back there to oversee things. And he's writing to him, and he reminds him what the key strategy is. In chapter 2, verse 2 of 2 Timothy, he says, "The things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's how they did it in the early times. You know, it wasn't like you don't hire a blimp and put an ad on the side of that and float that over the city, or get TV time or anything like that. It's just very simple. One guy, you know, makes a friend, and then he teaches him the ways of God, and then both of them just teach that to someone else. And so this process begins to develop what we call multiplication, duplication, from person to person. That's how they did it back then. That's what we were taught back in 1970. You see, Paul refers to himself, that's the first generation. He's writing this to Timothy, so that's the second generation. He's urging Timothy to give the stuff to the faithful men, that's the third generation. And he says, make sure they give it to others. There's the fourth generation. He's kind of funneling and shepherding this thing through, down through four generations of discipleship. Hey, that's what Jesus did with his disciples, isn't it? That's really the New Testament pattern when you think about it. And so we had this taught to us there. I really caught into this. You know, I thought to myself, now that would be cool. Something like that. Because I was going to a church at the time. I had to go to church. That was one of the terms of my probation. I had to go to church with my dad every week. And it was pretty rough duty. I hated going there. I'll admit it. I hated getting dressed up on the suit. I hated getting up on Sunday morning. And I hated this church because it's like I didn't really necessarily understand much of what was being said for some reason. And also, it just seemed like nothing much was happening. Nobody seemed to be doing anything. I knew some of the students that went there. They didn't care. And it just seemed like a big waste of time to me. I did not like going there. Whereas this other Bible study I did like because I could really understand what they were saying. I'm afraid I wasn't making any friends there. I don't know whether they were like all avoiding me. That's possible. Or maybe I was avoiding them. I guess that's possible too. But I did like hearing what they were saying. And I started thinking to myself, man, that's the way. That's the way it should be done. I like that. What they're describing here in Ephesus, that's way better than what we see around here today. Then somebody said, you ought to go hear this guy's coming to town. He's one of the best speakers, Howard Hendricks. He came to Columbus at that time for a two-day conference. I went up to it, and he was speaking on this verse right here. Discipleship. He said, everyone should read Robert Coleman's book, The Master Plan of Discipleship, which I did read. Boy, if you've never read that book, you really owe it to yourself to read that book. That book is awesome. And it puts forward this idea that if only we had stayed with the original plan given to us, we would be so much better off today. But we went away from that. Went into more of an institutionalized approach that has to do with the central, you know, figure rather than every Christian taking a hand in this, you know, and spreading it that way at kind of at the grassroots. And I'll tell you something. I caught fire at that conference. I got it. I saw it. I was only 18 or 19. But I'm sitting there thinking to myself, I could do that. Even I could do that. I've got some friends. I'll go look them up. I'm going to find a friend that wants to study the Word with me. Hendricks actually went to lunch with me, and he looked me right in the eye when I told him how cool I thought this was. And he says, yeah, well, will there be any little Dennises if I came back in a couple of years? And I'm sitting there, huh? Well, yeah, maybe. And I went out and started talking to some of my buddies. Most of them weren't interested. But I found one that was. This one kid, and I was like, hey, I've heard about this thing called discipleship where you study together, and I want to try it with someone. What do you think? He's like, yeah, I'm into that. I want to grow more and stuff. We started studying together. We started doing things together. Boy, did he start growing spiritually. He was doing a lot better. I could see this worked right away. And he's become great servant of God, a well-known teacher in this area. Gary, the other lead pastor in this church now. We're still hanging out together every week. We don't do it for discipleship anymore. We just do it for fun now. But no, that's one of the good things about this whole discipling approach, too. You make some great friends. You know, it's like these are some of the best friends, probably the best friends I've ever had, certainly. Anyway, this whole idea of duplication, of multiplication, that's fired our vision, you know, right from the beginning. Think about this now. Suppose you had a church that was just awesome. This church is so powerful. so attractive that they win 50,000 people in the first 2 years that they were open. I don't know of any church that good. I mean, there's some good churches around. There's churches that have reached 50,000, but not in 2 years. Now, this would be unreal. And they're so good, they just reach another 50,000 every 2 years after that. Oh, my God. What a church that's truly a super church right there. They could win 1.5 million people if they just did this, like, you know, 32-year period, 60 total years. That'd be 1.5 million people. Man, would that be a rewarding ministry there. You know, Billy Graham hadn't even done that. Now, let's consider a much more modest, almost pitiful thing by comparison. What if you just had nothing, but you just had a little house church with 30 people in it? That's all. And they're in that group. They don't get much done. The only thing they get done is each member of that group just manages to reach one friend for Christ and teach them the ways of God and how to use their Bible and stuff like that over the next 2 years. And that's it. That's all they do. On average, each person does that. Then after 2 years, you'd have two home churches. You'd have 60 people. And that's it. Pretty modest, really. Kind of pitiful. Boy, they would look over at that. Think of them if they were next door to that super church there. They're already up to 50,000 people. They'd be sitting there saying, man, what's wrong with us? We've been working and pouring our hearts out for 2 years. These guys have won 50,000 people. We didn't even win 50 people. Surely the blessing of God is on them. But why isn't God blessing us more? And that's really the way it would look, wouldn't it? That's because taking this approach that we're talking about, this New Testament type approach, takes an act of faith. Here's the truth of the matter. Is that this little tiny group is actually doing better, according to any measure, than that other group is. Yeah, that's right. It just doesn't show yet. See, if that original group and the new group now both do the same thing, and that continues over the next same 60-year period, the results would be way more remarkable even than the super church. As a matter of fact, they would reach 16 million people. Not one and a half, but 16 million. They outperform that super church 10 to 1. Better than 10 to 1. And see, that's all true right back to that first beginning period. You know, you could look at it on a graph like this. The super church is like so. And then compare that to the duplicating church. I could only go out 38 years here, because if I went out to the full 60, it squashed the super church down so low you couldn't even see it on the graph. So we'll just consider this much right here. You see what's going on. And this is the way exponential growth works. This is the way duplication works. You don't see much at first. You go quite a while. Hey, even 10 years in, they wouldn't have... Look, they don't even show on this graph here. But look what happens after that. The biggest barrier to this, frankly, is unbelief among the people of God. It's the people of God losing faith in what God presented to us in His Word. Here's how you build the church of God. And we lose faith in that. And we think, no, we've got to do it like them. We've got to go to that other model. Forget about this duplication thing. This doesn't even work. Yeah, it's easy to do that. But we have an advantage in our church because we do believe in this. This is exactly what we believe in. And I sure believed in it then. You know, our experience, people began coming to Christ. People got excited about this idea. Sharing what they found with the Lord, this relationship with God, and then just teaching people how to walk with God. Everybody wanted to try their hand at it. And people started coming to Christ. Whoa, quickly, you know, 10, 20, 50 people, 100 people. Boy, I'd never seen anything like this before. I couldn't believe this was happening. That was just blowing me away. You got to remember here I was this guy. I didn't even know what I was talking about. I'd get up to teach these groups. I'd have to study a passage, you know. right up to the minute before I stood up there, I'd be like, I don't know what this means. So I would get up and make up half the stuff I was saying. And I admitted it. I'd be like, I don't know. I mean, I think it might mean this. What do you guys think? That's how we taught in those days. And people were coming to Christ. You'd see these rooms full of students packed right out to the walls and a line going up the steps and out the door. And you'd just be there like, why is this happening? Oh, yeah, you knew one thing. God was the one who was working. You could feel that. Boy, this was God that was drawing these people in. This couldn't have been my teaching. Couldn't have been anything that I was dishing up. In fact, get a copy of the Xenos Muse on your way out and read that article. I wrote an article in there. I don't have time to explain all these stories, but man, there were things. I tell a story in there about the printing press and how, for the first time, miracles started happening and answered to prayer. And you just sit there and think, this is God then. So then God is hearing us. So this is God working here. And you realize at that minute, you know, I mean, I would have said theologically, I guess, God works and all of this kind of thing. But then it actually happens and you realize, oh, I really didn't believe that. But now I see that it's true. And it's just like, man, it just makes you tingle all over to realize Almighty God is listening to our prayers and acting here. It's pretty exciting. I got so excited, boy, we all did. We just started, you know, we would start these groups all over the place. We started having more and more groups. During the next 20 years, it grew from one house church to 100 house churches. And it was never easy. Don't let me portray like this was just like, you know, just rolled forward and was all nice and smooth and everything. Boy, it was never like that. It was always agonizing disappointments, setbacks, crushing trials, doubt, conflict, everything. That's the way it's always been. That's normal. That's the way these things work. And yet God continued to build His church. And I believe that it was God all the way down. I've always believed that. I've known that for sure. By now we're up to the early 90s. And you know, here we had a pretty interesting experience because a lot, at that time we were at a crossroads. We felt that God was calling us to expand what we were doing greatly, and there was going to be a big cost. And so we came to our own people and said, we got to do this. And some people were reluctant. You know, some people started to say, they weren't so sure. And a key question in their mind was, is Xenos of God or of man? That's what they were wondering. I talked to a lot of these people involved, and they said that. They felt like, well, it probably was of God at one time, but they weren't so sure. But what had been taken over by man, that our new leadership was just like taking it over and running our own agenda here. They no longer had the confidence that God was the one that was making this happen. And so I remember one guy who was kind of a ringleader in the whole thing, and he repeatedly took me aside and would have this same talk with me. You know, Dennis, you just need to admit that you are the founder, you are the driving force, you are the reason this is all here. And I would just feel so offended by that. Angered me. I'd be like, that is bullcrap. That is blasphemy. That's blasphemy to dare to suggest that some human could have done something like this. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, you don't belong here. He was a recent arrival. He hadn't seen what happened. He didn't know. It was nothing like that. But I'm not surprised that he and many others decided we're leaving. And frankly, you can't blame them because, I mean, if you believe that that the group is not of God, that it's of man, then what's the point, you know? I mean, why support something that's no different than a Rotary Club or a garden club? Why sacrifice for something like that? This question of who is this? Who is it to account for what's going on here? God or man? Crucial question. And your answer to that question will take you in very different directions. You know, probably 1,400 or 1,500 people left our church right there at that time, which set us way back. But I don't feel too bad about it because, frankly, if they weren't certain of who was really building the church here, then they might as well go find a church they do have that confidence in. You know, they'd be better off. And we would be better off too. Anyway, that's what happened. But I never believed what they were saying. I never believed that. I always believed that this was that they were being deceived on that point. And in fact, God was still working in our church just as much as He ever had. I will admit there were certain points. Things were going so poorly for us right at that time. I will admit at certain points they would say, you know, God's not even empowering His church anymore. And I'd sit there and think, whoa, I wonder if that's true. It scared me. But then God would show in various ways, no, that's not true. I'm still here just the same as I ever was. And sure enough, you know, and our church has continued to grow. Oh, even way more than it ever did before. Today we've back up. We've got 200 home churches now. And many crucial other developments that give us confidence. In other words, if you think about this chart right here, what I'm saying is we're right about like here. We're a little behind where we should be because we got set back pretty bad. But otherwise, there's every reason to believe that this. I believe that our original vision is real and that God is going to carry it forward just as much today, more today than I've ever believed it. There's no reason to doubt that. And you can see what we can expect in the not-too-distant future if this is true. Here's some key developments that have also happened just in the past decade and a half that I think, you know, really caused me to come and rejoice before God because He is graciously continuing to work with us massively. It's during this period that we've become a major player in world missions. God's grace has enabled us to send dozens of full-time mission workers overseas, and we spend over $1 million a year on this project, sending into five of the poorest places in the world, the most desperate places in the world, to go in and live among the poor, to bring the love of God in there, to help develop community there and help people rise up out of that. This is a good work. We always wanted to get involved in this, but we never felt we could. We never had the money. But now in the last decade and a half, we finally have really weighed in and we're starting to count for God. But I'm not going to talk too much about world missions today because that's not where we're facing our main changes. Also, during this same period, we've become a major player in inner city development work among the poor and the disadvantaged. In fact, Xenos is known as probably one of the premier churches in the country in this field. A lot of our own people don't even realize how much is being done here. Our inner center ministry is called Urban Concern. We gave it a separate name, mainly for fundraising purposes. It used to just be called the Xenos Service Ministry, but we gave it this name and incorporated it so that donors who wanted to give to Urban Concern and not have the money come back into Xenos, that's written into their bylaws. So that's why we did that. But this is an awesome ministry among the poor. They have so many things they do. They've got an after-school program. They have a mentoring program. They have a job training programs. But the heart, the biggest central thing that we're doing in this ministry centers around what I want to talk a little bit about today, Harambee School. We started an inner city school because the committed workers there were saying, you know, we get to these kids, we work with kids after school and we get a certain distance, but we really feel that we need more contact. The home lives, the neighborhoods are so bad in this area in Lower Linden where we worked that we push the rock up the hill a few inches and it rolls back a foot by the next day. We need more time. And so we said, well, let's just, instead of sending them off to this other school where they're not learning anything anyway, let's get a school going. And so we have them from morning now until dinner. This school is incredible. You know, the average percentile on achievement tests in this part of town is lower than 20% percentile nationwide. About 15 percentile is average in this area. These kids are helpless in a modern culture. How are they ever going to do well if they can't read or do basic math? Most of them don't even graduate from high school, and even the ones that do are functionally, practically illiterate. So the cycle of poverty just starts over again. And that's one of the reasons that we're in there. At Harambee School, the percentile in achievement has gone over 50%. In fact, this year, over 60th percentile. They're well above average for all schools, not just for inner city schools, but even compared to suburban schools. And these are the same kids that are just being lost in the system the way it is today. And they're being lifted up. Now, you know, getting in and doing development work with people's lives like this is so much more costly than doing relief work. There's so much more investment. We invest for years in the lives of these kids, right from preschool right up to adulthood. And they will become the leaders from that neighborhood then who can carry this out further. That's our vision down there. Man, we're well on our way. And this school, it has some problems. You know, for instance, as we've built this, it's come up one grade at a time. And we get a house here and renovate it for one grade. Then we get a house for another grade. We get our storefront thing. We're borrowing somebody's gym over here, playground over there. It's all spread out. And we think we should gather all of this work together in a decent facility. It's time to step up to a decent facility here. This is like one of the facilities we use. Our principal, Alex Steinman, a great man who's sacrificially serving down. We have to walk the kids from building to building between, you know, lunch and stuff like that. It's very awkward, very distracting. Here they've been walked up to Harambee Center for their lunch at the little cafeteria set up in there. There's another one of the houses we've renovated. And you see how the little playground next to it and stuff like that. That's a typical type of thing. But, you know, we've outgrown this. This is now we got 70 kids in this school. So we talked to the city, and they've identified this site that's empty right now. It's at Bonham Avenue, but I think 11th Avenue and Cleveland Avenue. So it's right in South Linden, right in the middle of where we're working. Nobody's using it, and they're going to sell that piece of land to us. We should be trying to ink that down, that deal, next week. This is what it looks like right now. And this is what it'll look like after we're done with it. We want to put that school right there, and this school will be for the Harambee School, and it will have, if we fully develop this project, we'll have a nice gymnasium, all a multi-purpose room there. You know, the high school group, for instance, for Urban Concern, which has been growing greatly lately, they meet over here in Building X, right up next to us. That's nowhere near South Linden. They have to bus them up here. And it's because there's nothing there. They should have something right down in that area that they're doing. And that would be part of this. That they would move all our operations into this. Oh, man, we need to build that. This needs to happen. This is good work. Serving God, serving your fellow man. That's what Christ called us to do. And that's exactly what they're doing here. And not just in some symbolic way, passing out wafers on the street or some crazy thing. This is really getting in there in the lives of people on the long haul, doing the hard work, building in with people. Yeah. Yeah, I do think this has got the hand marks of God all over it. And that's not all. During this same period, just the past a decade and a little more, God has brought about an amazing explosion in student ministries in this church. We had hardly any. In 91, we had a meeting and counted it up. We had 30 college or high school students and maybe 40 or 50 college students, and that was it for the whole fellowship. Because everybody just grew up into adulthood and there was no filling in behind with students. We realized we're just going to get aged and wither and die here. We've got to get back down into the young and revitalize this church with some youth. It wasn't comforting to think that our own kids were going to be coming into that age range before long, you know. And where are they going to have fellowship? I mean, it's like, it's pitiful here. Anyway, we pray to the Lord. A lot of you were here at the time. You remember this. We just got the whole church to pray to God. We got a lot of people started working on this. A lot of you still serving as volunteers in some of these groups. Cell groups and house churches all over now the city. 100 of these groups that have been planted since 91. This is our facility down on campus with the college groups taken a couple of years ago. Now it's all way more full than that. We've got a decks up into the stage. It's filled clear up to the back. People on the floor. Now we opened the basement and it's all full. They watch my video down there. Twice a week we fill this place up. And frankly, we could use some more space. There then is another thing that we want to do. Get an investment into this awesome student ministry. Look at it. Just in 5 years, it's tripled in size. We're already going to come in this year with 1,400 students. So many churches, their student ministries are languishing and just disintegrating, you know. Especially college. In church after church, everybody takes off when they come to college. And they have little or nothing going on among the young people. They're losing the next generation, not Xenos. You know, the vast majority of the kids in this movement are not even from this church. These are friends being won in from school and stuff. And our kids, thank the Lord that we have some place we can send our kids that is vibrant, that is not some dead church group where they're going to be grossed out by God the rest of their life, but a place where they're going to go and get excited about the Lord. Man, oh, I'm so thankful about this. This is such an answer to prayer. And we need to move with this. We need to move right along with this now. We found this place down on North Campus area there called Indianola Park. It used to be an amusement park. And there's this odd, kind of cool looking building there called the Dance Pavilion. They used to hold dances in there. 1915 is the lower picture. Around 1920 is the big picture. See the big swimming pool out in front? That was there. 18th Avenue and 4th Street. This is what it looks like today. They filled in the pool. And they built these other buildings around. See that long one right there in the middle is the Dance Pavilion. That's it. Still there. And they built this other stuff in. Hey, look at the parking on that site. There's just nothing like that on campus. If you want to get a place on campus, parking is always the issue. There's none there to be had. We met with developers. We met with campus partners. And they said, there's nothing else like this on campus at any price. And it's just sitting there empty. The owner wouldn't sell it to anybody because he wanted to control that site and keep competitors from building apartments in there. He's an apartment owner. But then when he got to know us, he was going to rent it to us. And then he got to know us a little bit and he's finally like, you know, I'll sell it to you guys. Because he knows we won't build apartments. And he's offering to sell this property to us, $1.75 million. And it's big, 250 parking spots. You know, when you're having assembly in a building, the key to getting a permit from the city to do that is that you have to show the off-street parking relative to the number of people that are meeting there. That's why it's very difficult to get a place down in this part of the city. But in this place, with the 250 spots, we're going to have no problem. This is what it looks like from the ground level. See, both of these buildings, there's the gabled roof on the left. That's that dance pavilion. They've built this little thing in front of it. But both of these buildings are free-span buildings, ideal for assembly in there. Here's a shot in the evening off 4th Street. And here's looking up at that huge, part of that huge parking lot. That goes 600 to 800 feet up there, and then curves around and goes another whole bunch down the side. Here's a fisheye view of that huge parking lot. Oh, man. You should see our mouth is watering to get into this spot. I serve in the college ministry. We have, for that 300, we can get 300 people into our building. And for that, we've got 24 parking spots. People have to walk for blocks to get there. And we would love to get into something like this. Now that would really change things a lot. We should get this. And it's going to cost money to renovate it. There is asbestos to remove. We will have to put a sprinkling system in. A huge HVAC system for assembly that's all required by law. And of course some demolition and refurb. Furnishing. Yeah, it's $2 million. That's what it's going to cost. But we could raise that money. We think we should raise that money We won't worry about the purchase price. We'll just take over his mortgage on that part. But that refurbished money, the $2 million, we should raise that. And then we could do this and move in there. You know what we realized too? This place is so big and so nice. We could have an adult sphere plant down there. It's big enough to have a full set of oasis rooms and everything. And the parking, of course. And a lot of people are interested in maybe planting another one of these spheres, a cluster of groups down in that South Clintonville North Campus area. This could basically serve in a lot of different functions. Let me talk about that. I'll explain what I mean by the sphere planting. Sphere planting, something we're moving into just this year, kind of a new approach, or I guess last year is when we started. The term sphere comes from 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13, in the NASB version only. Other versions use the term field for this, but we're stuck with the old NASB. We call it a sphere. Paul says in that passage, we don't talk about things beyond our measure, just within the sphere of ministry that God has allocated to us, which includes you people, he says. The sphere of ministry allocated to us. So it's sort of a loose term for like a part of the body of Christ. And we use it to describe a cluster of house churches with some sort of a hub. You know, that. So for instance, this meeting right here is considered a sphere. Because you've got, what, 25 house churches, and then you come together here on Sunday, AM 2, and you meet together in a meeting like the schoolroom of Tyrannus, like that. But what we can do now, what we want to try next, is to try to start duplicating these spheres. In fact, we've been doing this. At the beginning of this year, we only had 5 of these. The numbers in the newspaper are wrong. We had 5 because we had the 4 adult ones here and we had the college was considered one. Now, today we got 8 because we just planted this one on the west side, including some of your people went on that. The college ministry and high school ministry have reorganized into 3 spheres. We picked up 2 there. Now, out here we're building this building. What this is a second auditorium. Not as big as this one. But it's big enough for like 400 plus people, and it can share children's rooms with this one. And what that means is a huge savings in money. We're saving so much. Think about it. We put $11 million into this facility and the campus here. Just to plant 4 spheres. There's 3 other spheres like this one. Now we could plant 4 more. And it only costs us $2 million. That's bargain basement. I love saving money. And that's exactly what we're going to be able to do with this. By this time next year or so, we ought to be up to 11 spheres, an east side sphere. That we're going to plant one into this as soon as it's done. And then we can plant additional ones as well. And maybe one down into this northwest campus, South Clintonville area too. Maybe there. The students will probably plant it. I think that we will see 1 or 2 of these spheres being planted every year. And with increasing momentum, it should increase. By the year 2010, according to our conference this week, just projecting, continuing to do about what we've been doing and a little better, we believe we'll need 30 to 40 of these spheres, and they'll be scattered all through. We will, right there, be permeating our city, right there. 1,000 home churches. And again, nothing needs to happen any more than just every house church we have duplicates itself every couple of years, just like we do right now. Just that. That's all. Yes, we can do this. And the reason we can do it is because God is in favor of this. He's going to give us His power to do this. And that's exciting. That's why we're building the so-called cafe, to plant spheres in its, you know, I know some weeks this place is already getting pretty full. You need to open up a next step, and that's what the cafe is. That's what it's going to look like from the outside when it's done. So all of these things, what am I saying? I'm saying I look at these great, wonderful developments, and I just think to myself, God is still working here. God is the one that's in this church. You know, think of this verse I mentioned earlier, by Paul there in 2 Corinthians. He says, we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us, which includes you guys. See, don't miss the last phrase of that, which God apportioned to us. He didn't feel that he went out and developed this sphere of ministry at all. Rather, that God assigned that. That's what the NIV uses, the word assigned. NASB says he apportioned this. In other words, this was our stewardship, and God said, I want you to take care of this part right here. Now, that's exactly what he said to us. This sphere of ministry today involving thousands of people that are part of Xenos Fellowship, that's a sphere that God has apportioned to us. And we need to understand God is the one that's placed this in our care. And he is the one who also is calling us to have the boldness now to expand that significantly. Because the story is not over. In fact, I really believe that the sweetest and most awesome passages and chapters in this story are just going to be written in the not too distant future. I don't know whether you believe that or not, but I really do. So my question to you is, what do you think about joining in with us in this project? I'm throwing that plea out to everyone here today. Whoever you are, I know some of you are already just committed as much as you could be, and some of you haven't made a decision. What about it? How about joining in with us? Because this is a wonderful thing. You know, when you believe that God is in something, then you realize, well, if God is in that, if that's his thing, then that needs to be my thing. I need to get in that. Because I'm a believer in God. That's how it works. Think about maybe joining us. Here, if you wanted to join in with us, let me suggest, first of all, you need to start your own relationship with God. Now, some of you may not have done that part. Maybe you're visiting here, you're looking into this, but you may feel some sort of a calling right where you're sitting. You know, you can start a personal relationship with God. He'll take you today right where you are. The Bible is crystal clear on this. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And so that's it. You come to God in your heart and you tell him, I want you in my life. Come into my life. I'm trusting that Jesus' work and what he did at the cross is good enough to forgive my sins. Yes, I need to be forgiven, all of that. But come into my life. I receive this gift from you, God. And God is eager to answer that prayer. You could start your relationship with God right here this morning. And then you could join in this project with us. If you want to. It's up to you. For those of us that already did that part, we need to start thinking about maybe I should invest in this great next leap forward that we see before us here today. And we're going to talk about that. Gary's going to come up here and talk. Some about this and explain the principles involved. Jim Leffel's going to come and talk about the poor and how we should think about that. These are really urgent and important things to think through, folks. I hope you'll plan on making it to each one of these study series. Jeff Gordon's going to come and talk. And we just need to study this and think about it and pray about it. We need to pray about this, asking the Lord, do I have a role in this? Is this something you want me to do? You know, I feel that if every one of us are satisfied in our hearts, I have done what the Lord wants me to do. That's good enough for me, whatever it is. You just need to be serious to consider carefully, study, pray, and then whatever God shows you, you should do. That's what you should do. And we'll be fine. We'll raise this $5 million that we need to do this. And we may raise far more than that. I think we may. And frankly, if we do, that'd be really good. Because then we wouldn't have to borrow the money for that campus thing and make payments on that. We could just buy it outright. I believe we have that kind of money here. But it's all a question of whether God's going to lead people to give to it. And so I just ask you to consider that with us. And that's about all I have to say today. Who's got a question then? And just hold your hand up and we'll bring a mic out. Here's a couple of people here.
Well, Dennis, you kind of caught a lot of us with a different type of teaching today. Thank you. It's different. And I'm not real up on the sphere thing. What is really a sphere? Could you explain that a little bit more?
Well, basically, we've been studying this book by David Garrison called Church Planting Movements. Awesome. Man, this book has gotten my blood boiling more than anything I've read for a long time. You guys should all read that book. Everyone should read that book. Church Planting Movements by David Garrison, newly published. He published a little booklet version a few years back, and this is now the full, you know, study. He's a missions expert, and he studies these church planting movements going on all around the world, and it is so exciting to see God is still at work just like he ever was, just like right out of the book of Acts. And not in America, not here, but everywhere else, not in Europe either. The Western world is way behind. It's the developing world. Anyway, the point is, in the thinking of a movement, your thinking is to get bigger by getting smaller. That's the key. Instead of trying to control everything, you've got to let things go, but you've got to keep breaking things down into smaller pieces. And this is what sphere planting is about. It's about saying, we don't want to build, you know, a 5,000 person auditorium and have everything together there. We want to basically keep breaking into smaller groups and let them float out, because that basically gives the freedom, you know, for more different things to happen, and God uses it, and more people rise up and feel like, well, I'm part of this. I can help maybe lead one of these spheres. And a lot of people are called into ministry that way. And that's kind of the idea. Okay, what about over here?
Dennis, we've known each other for probably, 30 years. And something that I really appreciate about all those years is that it's always been a coordinated community effort and not just your baby. You know, you were talking about what God had apportioned to our care and not my care. And that, I think, has provided a vision for people to realize that God has something for each one of us to participate in, and that's been a great blessing in my life, and I appreciate that.
Well, thanks, but that is the biblical pattern, isn't it? The Bible teaches that the body is not one member, but many, and that every member of the body of Christ is to have a function there. So, I think that's just the biblical perspective, and it certainly is not my thing or any guy's thing. Because we are just usually trying to figure out what's going on. We don't even know what's happening. We try to adjust and figure out as it goes. And there is no master plan. There is no someone. People will come up to me and say, "Boy, I'm really glad you had the vision and decided to do this." Dude, that's not what happened. Okay? There was no plan. There was never any decision to do this or that. Everything we've done is just trying to figure out how to put one foot in front of the other. And what has happened here has really been crafted by God himself and by the other thousands of people that serve and pour their heart out for God here. That's what causes it.
Who's next?
Over here.
Okay.
I was just thinking about my own experience. I've been around the church for about 20 years, and I remember hearing stuff like this when I was young, and I was just starting my career and my family. And something that was really appealing is appealing now as I'm 20 years down the road and in the middle age scenario, where it's a lot more tempting to slide into a lifestyle of comfort and security, is just the opportunity to invest in people's lives. And that's what really got me hooked about 20 years ago, as opposed to investing my life in the career, corporate climbing ladder, and hobbies and materialistic possessions, just the opportunity to be somewhat radical and invest in people and in a grassroots movement was what got me fired up 20 years ago. And just hearing things like this just sort of rekindles that fire and that desire. So thanks a lot.
Amen. Well, I'm with you, brother. Yeah. Okay, what about over here?
I just want to put a personal face on this big, huge campaign. I'm a teacher at Harambe, and we're studying this verse where Christ says, "I'm giving you this new commandment to love one another. And if you do this, then the whole world's going to know that you're my disciple." And this is the point. It's about loving other people. And I have a whole classroom of kids who are getting loved and who want to love other people and prove to the world that they are his disciples. And sometimes it's hard to look at this, you know, I want your money, it's a big deal. But there's a group of kids in South London that even if you give your money, it's going to change them forever.
Mm-hmm. So. Thank you. You know, I so appreciate people like you down there working, you know, making half of what you would if you were in the city school system. And no amount of spending per student. We spend about $2,000 per student in there. And you know, the tuition has to come from us. They can't afford it. We have to pay the tuition for these kids to go there. You can get involved in that part too. But, you know, we spend $2,500 maybe per kid. We look over, here's the, you know, the massive public schools spend $6,500 a head. But the thing is, no amount of spending per student can bring the love of Christ. That's something the government cannot provide. And here then is truly the answer. This is why. And Jesus called us, you know, I was reading Francis Schaeffer with the college group down at the beach this week, and No Little People, he's got an article in there called Ash Heap Lives that's against living for materialism. And he said, you know, the world is on fire today. And he predicts that it's going to be very difficult in the coming decades for Christians. And all of that's come true since he wrote it. But he says, how will we speak to a world like this? And he says, I'm convinced with all my heart that the key for us is that we have to actually live what we believe. That it's not enough to preach, to speak. We have to live it. And then we'll get our hearing. Now, I just thank the Lord when I hear that, because now that is truth right there. We have to live and be real about the things, and this is what Jesus called us to. So thank you for serving down there. And you and all the other people. I know there's volunteers and workers right across this room. We just feel gratified. A lot of us, you know, that's frankly, they don't need us to come down there in person. What they need is for us our financial support. That's our part. And we had to think about getting serious on that. Well, we're running out of time, so why don't we just pray together a little while. Lord, you know, what an extraordinary privilege we have. We're so thankful this morning, just realizing that you're giving us an amazing privilege here of getting to participate in your work on this world and how significant that really is. I'm so glad that our lives aren't meaningless here at all, that we can really get involved in something that is eternally significant. You know, it's amazing, God, living in the richest culture that has ever existed on the face of the earth. Practically every one of us here is really actually quite affluent. And what an opportunity that is for us. We can do things that, you know, many Christians could never consider doing. Because we have that kind of money and those kind of resources that you put in our hands here. So we're pretty excited about some of these opportunities. These ministries that we're talking about, Lord, are so vital, so wonderful. And we just thank you for giving us a way to participate in those. We think of the story Paul told about the Macedonian Christians there in 2 Corinthians 8. They were so excited about participating in this big relief project for the poor they were doing back then. And he says, even though these people were poor, they pleaded for the opportunity to give even more. And man, you know, so I mean, we just, this is truly a privilege. And we thank you for it, Lord. We pray that you will continue to carry this church forward the way you always have. And we really believe you will, too. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.